Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We are continuing our series, Believe, that is out of the Gospel of John. We're still in John 1. This makes 3 weeks in John 1, and we've got more weeks coming in John 1. It's a long chapter, though, in our defense. It's 51 verses. So, we don't want to kill you guys and do 20 verses. We could, but you guys are going to be here for a minute. Okay, so we want to make sure we break it up. All right, John 1, the series is Believe. We're starting week 3. To get to this point, John has introduced Jesus from a different perspective. He brings Jesus on the scene at the beginning of John 1:1. Instead of starting with a genealogy or starting with his ministry or starting with his natural birth, John starts in the beginning. That word in Hebrew is bereshit. It is more than just at the start of something. It is the furthest point back that we can ever imagine. That's what that really means. When John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, what he is saying is Jesus, the Word, was before you can even imagine. That's how far back he goes. It is the concept of eternity past. And so, in the beginning, Jesus was, and he wasn't just there, he was God. And everything that you see came through the person of Jesus. The Father orchestrates, the Son declares, and the power of the Holy Spirit makes it happen. And so the Trinity is existing in the beginning, working all things, doing all things so that everything that you see can come into creation. And Paul even says later in his epistles that not only were all things by him, but in him all things hold together. So the reason we don't explode into a million pieces this morning is because Jesus in his grace is holding us together. So John introduces Jesus. He is the Word in the beginning. And then he begins to tell us about this man named John the Baptist who comes to declare that the Messiah has arrived. For hundreds of years, it was promised that a Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will save his people. And John the Baptist comes on the scene to say, that's him. Jesus is the one we've been waiting on. Now, many received that message, but many also rejected that message. And that's what John tells us about, the Apostle John, in verses 6 through 13. But to everyone who believed that message, he gave us the power to become children of God. In fact, the original text probably reads better, sons of God. Not because he hates daughters, but because sons have a priority in relationship in this day and age. Sons get the inheritance. The firstborn son gets everything that belongs to the father. And what John is saying is all of us who just believe and trust and put our hope in Jesus as the Savior, we get called firstborn sons of God. And we have an inheritance with Christ, as Paul would say. So that brings us this morning to verse 14. So all of that is 13 verses. 14 is where we're picking up this morning, okay? John says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That is one of the most jam-packed verses you'll find in all of Scripture. That is one of the most powerful verses and one of the most complex verses that we'll find in all of Scripture. That the Word became flesh. Remember who the Word is. The Word is Jesus, who always has been and always will be. That is the Word. And John is saying that the Word, capital W, the person of Jesus, took on flesh. I don't know how you picture God in heaven. I don't know if you picture this old man with a gray beard and he's got a cool crown on and he's sitting on a physical throne, but the Bible tells us that before Jesus became incarnate, God was not flesh. God was a spirit. God was and is and will forever be a spirit. And in the person of Jesus, God took on flesh. Let me, just for a second, because this blows my mind. This is one of those verses that when you get to it in your reading plan, stop. And think and meditate on the fact that the infinite God became incarnate. The God who, the psalmist says, The highest of the heavens cannot contain him. The highest of the heavens can't contain this God who exists, who man can't even look at because it'll kill us if we look at him. And this God who exists before anything ever was and will exist into eternity future, this God wraps himself in flesh. That is the beauty, the wonder, the splendor, the amazement of the incarnation, is that God, who has never been flesh, loves his people to the degree that he would take on flesh. The writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament and says, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In other words, in the garden, and even before the garden, when man falls, God looks at the fall, and rather than critique or judge or chastise, he says a plan has already been put in place because the woman will give birth and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is the fulfillment from the garden, that the seed of the woman, flesh, God in the flesh, would crush the head of the serpent. And that's what he came to do. This is the beauty of the incarnation, that the one who is completely, fully, totally God becomes completely, fully, totally man, and never sets aside his divinity to become man. And from the point that he becomes a man, he never again sets aside his humanity. Not only did he become a man, he remained a man. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. He took on flesh and kept his flesh so that he can forever sympathize with our weakness. Because when he looks at his hands that have flesh on them, he remembers what it was like to pick up hard stuff in this life. When he looks at his feet, he remembers what it was like to walk through the dust and the dirt of our world. He has forever become and remained a man, and yet forever he is God. This is the beauty of the incarnation. He says that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2 and verse 7 and 8. He says, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In what way did he empty himself? How did God empty himself? This is important because this is where some doctrine gets weird. In what degree did God empty himself to become a man? Not of any of his divinity. If God dies only as a man, then we don't have the power of God to rescue us from the power of death. So in what degree did he empty himself? He emptied himself of the privilege of his glory. How do I know that? Because he had to sleep. He had to eat. And before, the psalmist says that God never sleeps nor slumbers. So why does he now have to sleep and slumber? Because he reserved the privilege of his glory, which he forever had in heaven with the Father, so that he could sympathize with our weakness. So that he could sympathize with our weakness. And at the end of John's gospel, Jesus is praying to the Father. He's getting ready to go to Calvary. And he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had in the beginning with you. Why? Because he took his glory and he set it on the bench for a few years. So that he isn't walking around shining all the time, or he's not able to accomplish the mission that he's been given. Right? But he never... If you don't get anything else today, get this. Jesus never sets aside his divinity. Jesus was God, is God forever, will be God. And when he becomes a man, he doesn't stop being God. He is truly God and truly man, or fully God and fully man at all times. So, the Word became flesh. All of that was the Word became flesh. Now that Word that is flesh dwells among us, or dwelt among us, past tense. He did dwell among us. What is this? He tabernacled among us. He pitched a tent among us. Why is this important? Because God likes tying things together. That's how he writes his stories. A good author will introduce a concept in the beginning and come back to it at the end of the story and tie it together so that it all makes sense. God's a really good author. He doesn't just author a book, he authored humanity and creation and existence. And in the beginning of his relationship with his people, God tells them, pitch a tent, create a tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness? And in the wilderness, God's people go into a tabernacle so that they can meet with God. And what John is saying is Jesus is the better and more perfect tabernacle. Where the children of Israel used to run into a physical tent so that they could meet with God. Now God has come down in the person of Jesus to meet with his people. But why a tabernacle? Because a tabernacle was always meant to be a temporary meeting place with God. In the wilderness, the children of Israel meet with God in a tabernacle until God says, now it's time you can build a temple. The tabernacle is a mobile meeting place. When they're ready to go from one land to the other, from one mountain over to the other valley, God says, pack up the tabernacle and take it with you. But the temple doesn't move. The temple is stationary. The temple is planted. It has foundations. In fact, it's got foundation stones as big as your car. Those are the foundation stones that they used to build the temple. And so the tabernacle points to the fact that there's a temple. And what was a temporary dwelling place, a mobile dwelling place, becomes an established dwelling place. And God does the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus comes as the tabernacle of God. The place that we run to meet with God. The place that we run to so that when he was on the earth, he was the dwelling place of the presence and the power and the person of God. And yet, Jesus here was pointing to a more perfect temple, a more perfect dwelling place when he would leave. Remember when Jesus at the end of John's gospel says, it's better for you that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can come? Why is that? Because now the tabernacle has been torn down, his physical body, and the temple has been erected, and that's you. That's you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you, who, believer, you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Where once we ran to the physical man, Jesus, to interact with the presence of God when he was walking on the earth. Now God has moved into his people. And there is no temporary dwelling place anymore. There is a permanent dwelling place where the Spirit of God has taken up residence in all who believe in him and will not move. Will not move. Why is it better for you that the Holy Spirit has come and not Jesus? Because apparently, God with you isn't as good as God in you. God on the inside of you is better than God sitting across the table from you. Yeah, it'd be really cool to see Jesus in the flesh right now. But Jesus said the Holy Spirit living inside of you is better than him walking beside you. Why? Because he can't go with all of us to work. Jesus was a physical man. He couldn't go with all of us to work, but the Holy Spirit can. Jesus couldn't be there every time you mumbled something under your breath in the flesh to remind you of who you are and what you were called to, but the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit can, and the Holy Spirit will when you're walking into that meeting at work and you think, gosh, I can't stand these people. The Holy Spirit is living on the inside of you to go, hey, wait a second. I died for those people. I love those people, and if you love me, you'll love those people. And so the Holy Spirit has taken up residence as a temple on the inside of his people. Okay, we're halfway through verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What is glory? In the New Testament, glory is doxa. It is doxa. In the Old Testament, it is kabod. It means weight. In the New Testament, it's a different picture of glory that we get. It's not the weightiness that we see in the Old Testament. It's the magnificence in the New Testament. What is glory? It is the character and the nature and the person of God being put on display. The person of God being put on display. And John says what we saw from Jesus was the glory or the magnificence, the brilliance, the splendor that could have only come from the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? You and I cannot manifest the exact same glory that Jesus can manifest. That's another weird doctrine that pops up, that we are all so much like Jesus that we get to duplicate his ministry. No, no, no. John said we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father. In other words, he walked in such a way that was different than we can walk. And now, though, we get the privilege of trying to walk the same path as him. He manifested himself in such a way that it declared to everyone around him, he is different. He's different. In fact, in John 2, which we'll get to, hopefully it won't take us too long. But once we get to John 2, the very first miracle that Jesus does, the very first one is at the wedding of the at the wedding in Cana. And at this wedding, he turns water into wine. And after he turns water into wine, John, the apostle, writes that he manifested his glory. He put his glory on display, his character, his nature, his personhood. He put his glory on display, and his disciples believed in him. They believed in him. In other words, the life that Jesus lived was unto us believing that he is who he says he is. He didn't just turn water into wine because it was a cool party trick. He did it to reveal that he is who he said he is. He didn't just walk on water because it was a cool trick. He did it to reveal that he is who he says he is. So we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What is grace and truth? Grace, we've talked about, is the empowerment of God. And that is what I believe is the only accurate way to look at grace. Because if grace is looked at just getting what you don't deserve, or the kindness or the favor of God, it can be manipulated and taken advantage of. But when grace is seen not as just a license from God, but an empowerment from God, we view the Christian life differently. But grace always has to be salted with truth. And truth always has to be salted with grace. Jesus came full of grace and truth. His grace is never separated from his truth. And his truth is never separated from his grace. Why? Because the two work in tandem. Grace without truth becomes liberalism. I can do what I want. I can live how I want. I can say what I want. I can treat people how I want. I can participate in whatever I want. Grace without truth says God is so loving and so kind and so generous and so patient and so compassionate towards me that he'll never have a crossword for me. He'll never be frustrated with the way that I live my life. I would submit, if you've talked to him for very long at all, you know he has a lot to say about the way you're living your life. He has a lot to say about the way you're living your life. But when we preach grace without truth, we preach a liberalism that says you can do whatever you want. When we preach truth without grace, we preach legalism. We preach legalism. You better go to church, read your Bible, get in prayer with him for an hour a day. And if you don't, God's going to be mad and angry and send down hellfire on your life. No, that is truth without grace. And it leads us to legalism that says if I check enough boxes, God will be proud of me, pleased with me, happy with me, and then I'll be accepted into his family. Truth has to be measured with grace that says, yes, God has called us to live a holy life, but also he has empowered us to live a holy life. Because if you try to live holy on your own, you won't make it out the door. You won't make it out the door. You certainly won't make it to work because you got to drive to get there. And if you got to get on the road trying to figure out how you can earn your way into God's good graces, into his good pleasure, then you'll never make it. The truth of the gospel says we have been called to live a holy life, and the grace of the gospel says, and he has empowered us to do so. And when we fail, because we will, he is there to pick us up. Our pastor used to say, when you mess up, fess up and get up. That's the truth of the gospel, that we will mess up. And it's our responsibility to run to him when we do and say, hey, I messed up. I'm going to fess up to my mess up and then get up and keep going. Because the grace of the gospel carries us through the truth of the gospel. And they can never be separated. And let me make this note. And the truth is not objective. The truth is not subjective. The truth is objective. God is the one who determines truth. In fact, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus determines truth. The world doesn't get to determine truth. Your interpretation of the scriptures doesn't determine truth. Jesus determines truth. He is the one who has laid out the path of truth through this life. And we don't have the privilege to come along and say, it hurts my feelings, or I don't like that, or that part of his truth is hard, so I'm going to change the truth. We don't get to change the truth. He has set the standard for truth. And when we neglect his truth and start to live our truth or your truth or their truth, we end up in this weird space where we start attributing things to Jesus that he never said, never did, never liked, never shined on. He has set the standard for truth, and we don't get to change it. So we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace and full of truth. Verse 15. Are you okay still? All right, verse 15. We made it through one verse. And John testified of him. This is John the Baptist. Remember, this is not John the Apostle. John the Apostle writes that John the Baptist testified of Jesus and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. In other words, this is what we talked about last week. John the Baptist's entire ministry was, look to Jesus. There is Jesus. True gospel preaching never says, look at me. True gospel preaching never says, I've got it all figured out. I've got it all worked out. I'm the one who has picked myself up and turned myself. No, no, no. True gospel preaching says, don't look at me. Look to Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist would later say, I must decrease so that he must increase. True gospel preaching says, I was a sinner, and if I'm left to my own devices, I will be a sinner again. But God in his kindness is the one who picked me up and turned me around. God in his kindness. And John says that he existed before me. In other words, he is echoing what John the Apostle has said, that the Word was in the beginning. Why does John spend so much time talking about the fact that Jesus is God and was forever God? Because he's telling us that God, who was from forever, has come down into our now. And we will never truly appreciate the incarnation until we see how high he was and how low he came. Only when we see how exalted he was and is, and how far he stooped down, do we really appreciate the fact that he came. The fact that he came. When we do not see him high and lifted up in all of eternity past as God forever, who created everything, we downgrade the fact that he stepped down into humanity. And so John spends a lot of time here in chapter 1. In verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Of Jesus' fullness. This word for fullness, in Plummer's commentary on St. John, he says this, Alfred Plummer, that this is a recognized term in theology denoting the totality of divine powers and attributes. Of Jesus' total divine power and attributes. That's a lot of theological terms. What is he saying? In the fullness of the person and the work of Jesus, we have received grace upon grace. Not just because of his character and his nature as God, but because of what he did as God. What he did as God. You know, it is not good news that there is a God. It's not good news that there is a God. Because if there is just a God and we are sinners, then we are at the wrath and judgment of that God. It is only good news that God became a man. It's only good news that God became a man. Because unless God becomes a man, we have no hope. We cannot climb our way up to God. We cannot ascend our way up the hill of the Lord, as the psalmist says. There's nothing we can do to earn our way into God's good graces. And so the only privilege that we have to come into his presence is because God became a man. And that's what Plummer is saying here on this, in this commentary, is that this is the fullness, not just of who he is, but what he has done. What he has done. And because of who he is and what he has done, now we have access to grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Maybe a better way to translate this would be grace in place of grace. Grace in place of grace. What is the apostle saying? The apostle is saying, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, this is what grace now looks like in the lives of those who trust in him. Where it feels like we have run out the runway on this measure of grace that God has given, there is grace to take the place. At every endpoint where we think, surely God's grace will run out on me now, at every endpoint, it is the beginning of a new measure of his grace. That is what it means for us to have been given grace upon grace, or grace in place of grace. That he has given so much grace, so much of his loving kindness towards us, that we cannot exhaust it because there is another grace waiting on us. Paul says this in Romans 5, that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. That's the purpose of the law. The law has come so we recognize our transgressions. That's why transgressions increased under the law, Paul said. Because to he who knows to do right and does it not, to him it's sin. And so the law came to increase our transgressions, to reveal to us that we really can't do it on our own. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, wherever there was sin and God applied grace, there was never a case where there was too much sin for his grace. There has never been a case that there's too much sin for his grace. Because everywhere that sin abounded, grace much more abounded. That means for every mistake I made, that there was grace enough and more over to cover the fault and the failure. That is why the beauty of this scripture is, it is for all. It is for all. There is no one who has fallen too far or messed up too much or gone astray too often. There is no one who's committed too big of a sin or too heinous of a crime to receive the grace of Jesus. Because everywhere that sin abound, grace much more abounded. Grace much more abounded. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Verse 17 here, it starts with four. Why? Because it is connecting us to grace upon grace. It's connecting us to the previous verse. He has given us grace upon grace. Four, the law was given through Moses. In other words, Moses didn't create the law, but Moses was the distributor of the law. Through Moses, the revelation of the law came. That this is our sin, this is our failures, and if we get it right enough, God will be pleased with us. That's what essentially the law says. That if we check all the boxes, God will be pleased with us. But in the same way that Moses came to distribute and to give out the law, Jesus came to distribute and give out grace and truth. Jesus came not to point us back to the law, but to fulfill the law, so that in place of the law, grace and truth could now reign in the lives of those who put their hope in him. How have we received grace upon grace? Because grace and truth were realized in the person of Jesus. Grace and truth were realized in the person of Jesus. Realized here is literally to come into being. Grace and truth were not fully available until Jesus showed up on the scene. Why? Because it took the person and the work of Jesus to fully distribute grace and truth. Until Jesus came and accomplished what he had to accomplish, grace and truth were out of our reach. It wasn't that God had no grace and no truth. It is that we were blind to the fullness of his grace and truth. We were blind to the fullness of his grace and truth. Colossians 2 says this, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Paul's talking about all the things of the Old Testament, all the things that the Old Covenant held in high regard. Paul says, no one should judge you in accordance with those things. Why? Verse 17, those things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, the law that came was to reveal our shortcomings, but also to point us to a better reality that was coming, the grace and truth in the person of Jesus. And Paul and every New Testament writer agrees with this, that everything that once was pointing us to the reality of what was coming. That Jesus was coming. That Jesus was coming. And that in him, we get to receive grace upon grace and through the grace and truth that he has given through his person and through his work. All of the old covenant was a shadow pointing to the greater coming reality of Jesus. And apart from him, we cannot fully experience God's grace and truth, but we also can't fully see God's grace and truth. When we read Genesis, when we read Exodus, Leviticus, our job is not just to see the theological points hidden by the Father through the lives of these people. Our purpose is to see Jesus. Our purpose is to see Jesus. Because if I read Leviticus apart from the person and the work of Jesus, I see laws and rules and regulations and standards, and I don't understand how I'm going to fulfill all that. But seeing the old covenant through the lens of Jesus, it reveals the grace and truth of God. When we read in Leviticus that every year to atone for our sins, we have to gather the sin offering and bring it in so that the blood can be sprinkled in the most holy place so that God, through the blood, will look over our sins. That sounds real legalistic until you realize that Jesus came on the scene as a perfect and spotless lamb who was slain for the sins of the world and then ascended and presented his blood before the Father so that now it's not rules and regulations and standards, but it is trusting in the work of Jesus and in the blood of Jesus that was shed so that we can be forgiven. But if I see the old covenant just by itself, I'll miss the perfect grace and the perfect truth that God has hidden in the old covenant through the person of Jesus. Through the person of Jesus. So the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has explained. And then your Bible probably adds him in italics. He's explained him. What is the point of verse 18? Doesn't it feel like it's just out of left field? John is talking about grace and truth that has come through the person and the work of Jesus. And then all of a sudden he goes, nobody's seen God at any time, the only begotten God, except Jesus who has explained him. What is the point? The point is that the lens of Jesus perfectly reveals to us the nature of God. Perfectly reveals to us the nature of God. Yes, Jesus came to wash us from our sins, to save us from our faults and our failures, to pick us up out of our shortcomings, but also he came to perfectly reveal God. To perfectly reveal God. Because if I view God outside of the person of Jesus, I'll miss the best representation we've ever had. It is to try and figure out the puzzle without knowing what the picture is supposed to be. Jesus came not as a puzzle piece, but as the complete picture to show us the person of God so that when I read this book, I don't have to read it apart from the key. I've got the key, the answer sheet. It is Jesus. But if I try to read it apart from Jesus, I will miss the person and the nature of God. Only through Jesus do I see perfectly who God is. That means when Jesus is angry, he's righteously angry. I see the picture and the image of the Father's righteous anger towards sin in the earth. When I see Jesus sit down and pull the little children to himself and put them up on his knee, I see the image of the Father calling those who are his children to come and sit on his lap. When I see Jesus multiply bread and fish because there are hungry people who have been putting their hope and trust in him and they don't know where food's going to come from, I see the Father's perfect plan that through this one man, this one sacrifice, that spiritual food would be multiplied through the nations. Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, the perfect example of God with us. And when I look at any of the scriptures apart from Jesus, I miss God. At the end of John's gospel, in John 14, Philip comes to the Lord, says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What is the point? Jesus is saying, you don't have to look anywhere else. You don't have to look at some ancillary thing to try and figure out what God is like. I'm standing here in the flesh and I am God with you. I'm God in the midst of you. And when you want to know the Father, just look to Jesus. Just look to Jesus. Why? Because he has completed the work. He has come as the perfect representation, the perfect living epistle of who God himself is, and accomplished the work so that now for all those who put their faith in Jesus, there is grace and truth available. The life of the Christian is not lived in mystery as much as it is living in the grace and truth of the person of Jesus. The grace and the truth of the person of Jesus. There is no Christianity 201 or 301. We don't graduate on from this entry-level doctrine that Jesus is God, was God, forever will be God, and he is the perfect example of what God looks like. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, I'm worried that you're going to move on and be distracted and dissuaded from the, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, from the simplicity of loving Jesus. From the simplicity of loving Jesus. That is the whole Christian life, is that Jesus has done the work, he's accomplished the mission, and our job now is just to look to him. Our job is to look to him. Stand with me this morning. God has wrapped himself in flesh and kept his flesh so that we may know what God is like, so that we can see God perfectly. This is why he comes, yes, to save his people, but in saving his people, to perfectly reveal who God is, so that you never have to wonder what God is like. Is God loving? Is God kind? Is God patient? Is God compassionate? Does God stand righteously against the injustices of this world? Yes. How do I know? Because I've seen it in the person and the work of Jesus. The person and the work of Jesus has perfectly revealed to us all that God is and all that God wants to be for his people. And this is the great truth of belonging to him, is that we don't have to look any further. It's not some great mystery. It's just the person of Jesus. It's just the person of Jesus. So this morning, I just want us to take just a couple of minutes and then we'll get out of here. We'll just respond for just a couple of minutes. But to look to the person and the work of Jesus, he's accomplished everything that we need. He's accomplished everything that we need. He has done the work. And if you this morning are in the room and you say, man, I've been really trying to get it all right. I've been really trying to do this whole Christian thing the way I'm supposed to do it. I've been really trying to check all the boxes and accomplish all the tasks and do all the stuff that God has for me. And I feel like I'm falling short. I got good news. There is grace and truth in the person of Jesus. He's not asking you to get it all right. He's asking you to trust him. He's not asking you to figure it out. He's asking you to realize that he has figured it all out. That your job is not to wake up tomorrow morning and figure out how to be perfect so that he'll be pleased with you. He is pleased with you because of the person and the work of Jesus. And your whole job is just to trust in that. So just for a couple minutes this morning, we're going to respond and just ask the Lord, Lord, where in my life have I been trusting myself? Where in my life have I been leaning on my own abilities, my own capacity? And Lord, how do you want me to lean into you and trust what you've done?
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.